Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage? Now, I don't know. I don't think every Bible does this. Mine does this, I think, just for emphasis. But the first word in every psalm is all caps, and it's just big letters. And it draws my attention to that first word, why. The word why draws attention to motivation. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, this psalm is often identified or described or classified as a messianic psalm. And what that means is these psalms, of course, written before Jesus was a babe in the womb of Mary, before Jesus was born and put in a manger, before Jesus walked this earth, before he died on the cross for our sins, before he was buried or risen again, before he went and ascended to the Father, that this psalm looked forward to that ministry of the Son of God. Now, I want to say this to you, that oftentimes there's a double application, and we'll spend just a moment on this so you can get the idea. When David, and this is a Psalm of David, the subtitle does not say so here, but the Bible says so elsewhere. We'll show you that in a moment. But when David sat down to write the words of this psalm, and do remember that it would be a song that was sung in the worship of God, it is very likely that David assumed that he was writing of events that took place in his life and not necessarily events that would come down the road. And if he did understand a little glimpse into the fact that he was looking forward to the future, he certainly was not thinking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, nor was he necessarily fully aware of the reign of Jesus Christ. And I want you to see something here. He asked the question, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And the anointed in David's mind would be David. And let's just hold your place here, if you will. Go with me to Acts chapter 4, just so that I can show you this. You may want to hold your place both in Psalm 2 and in Acts chapter 4, because we'll be back and forth. But Acts chapter 4, if you'll look at verse number 25, the Bible says, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? So it's interesting to me that we don't have in Psalm 2, like there are in other psalms, a subtitle that says that this is a psalm of David, and yet we can go over to the book of Acts chapter number 4 and we can read clearly that this was given by the mouth of David, God's servant. So when David's writing this, it's very likely that he's thinking of himself and things that he's going through. And yet we have on the account of God's word that he was looking forward or writing about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our focus will not be on what David saw going on in his own life, but what we can see concerning Jesus Christ. In Psalm 2, verse 1, it says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Now, if you were to go back to the book of Acts, we can see what that is translated as in the New Testament. The Bible says over here, who by the mouth of thy servant David, verse 25, has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his what? Against his Christ. And so when we read that back there in the Old Testament about the anointed, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're talking about the fact that the heathen and the people and the kings and the rulers all got together and they were in agreement concerning their opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the heathen talks about the Gentiles. You can see that clearly there in Acts chapter 4 and verse 27. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. So what an amazing thing. Jews and Gentiles throughout history have kind of despised each other. The Jews wanted no fellowship with the Gentiles. They wanted nothing to do with the Gentiles. They certainly would have been abhorred to think that there would be a moment in time when they might agree with the Gentiles and that they might be pushing for the same results and outcome as the Gentiles. And yet we find a time in history that the Bible tells us that the Jews and the Gentiles were on the same page. The rulers who at previous times, the Bible says they had not been friends. They had not been friendly toward one another. But for one moment in time, they found agreement in a common foe, common opposition. I can only find one time in the Scripture, in history, either past, present, or probably future, where God the Father, the devil, the Jews, the Gentiles, and the rulers of the earth were all on the same page saying that Jesus Christ needed to be crucified. You say, well, wait a minute, I can see that in the devil and the rulers and the Jews and the Gentiles, but you're saying God the Father. Yes, the Bible tells us in Isaiah 53, I believe it's verse 10, that God the Father bruised his son. And we don't, when we think about the cross, we think about the suffering and the anguish and we mourn that. And I understand it. I'm not telling you not to mourn it, but I'm trying to tell you that behind the scenes at the cross, God the Father was using what seemed to be sure defeat to bring about the greatest victory that's ever been wrought in the history of mankind, when Jesus Christ, in one sacrifice for sins forever, made a sacrifice of his soul, and he paid the sin debt for all who would call upon him throughout all history. What a great victory. And yet when we look at it, we think, what a horrible defeat. The disciples were there, and they saw it as a defeat. Men saw it as a defeat. Everybody around saw it as a defeat, except for God the Father and God the Son, who knew that Jesus Christ was winning the victory. Now, the question is asked in Psalm 2, verse 1, why? Now, I want you to think about this for just a second. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, we don't know a whole lot of what he did from the age of, say, 2 years old to 12 years old. We really don't know much that he did from age 12 to 30. Some people have said that he had miracles, but the Bible says this beginning of miracles did Jesus at 30 when he turned the water to wine in Cana of Galilee. So from the age of, say, 2 years old to 30 years old, Jesus is kind of a behind the scenes. He's working alongside Joseph as a carpenter once he reaches age, and he's just going about his business. And that's why oftentimes during the Lord's ministry, you'll hear people say, but isn't this not the carpenter's son? I mean, maybe he had been to their house with Joseph and worked on some things at their home, and maybe he did good work, but they're thinking, this is just the carpenter's son. He's just a carpenter. But they had no idea who they were dealing with. But around 30 years of age, the Lord Jesus enters his earthly ministry. And from that time, everybody argues, was it 3.5 years, 2.5 years? I don't know. I'm struggling with that. I can find for sure 2.5 years of his earthly ministry. Maybe there's 3.5 years. It doesn't matter to me. But during that time frame, there were, you remember the widow that is basically there carrying her only son out to bury him. I mean, it's over. She's lost her husband. Now she's going to lose her only son. I mean, can you get the seriousness of that? her husband maybe would have cared for her. Maybe he would have been the breadwinner in the home, and he would have brought home the money to feed the family. He died, and the son very likely says, "Mom, I'm going to go to work, and I'm going to take care of our family." That's what used to happen in the olden days. And this boy says, "Mom, I'm going to take the responsibility of being the man of this family on my shoulders, and I'm going to go earn a living, and I'm going to make sure, Mom, that you're taken care of because you've been so good to me. I want to do something for you." And he went to work. And we don't know what transpired, but he dies. And they're carrying him out. What a horrible scene. And Jesus Christ passes by and he sees what's going on. And he goes over and he raises the boy up and gives him back to his mom. I mean, how in the world could you despise such a great Savior? Think about all the... Remember the Jairus' daughter. You remember? I mean, he goes and gets Jesus and said, "My daughter's sick and I need your help." And on the way there, a woman that's been touched with this infirmity for 12 years touches his garment, the hem of his garment, and virtue comes out of him into her. She's healed. And he says, "Who touched me?" And she says, "Lord, it's I." He says, "Fear not, thy faith hath made thee whole." I mean, this woman for 12 years, she spent all that she had. How could anybody hate a Savior like that? And when he's done with that woman, he moves on to Jairus' house, and they say, "Trouble not the master, she's dead." And he says, "She's not dead, she's just sleeping." And they laugh at him. How can you laugh at him? And he goes into the house and he sends folks out, and he's got Peter, James, and John in there with him, and he touches the girl and raises her from the dead and gives her back to her family and says, "Make sure you give her something to eat, she's hungry." How could anybody hate a Savior like that? Why? Why do the heathen, why are those Gentiles so angry at this man? And then notice this, because I just want to draw your attention to it. I'm not trying to be cruel, but why do the heathen, that's Gentiles, that's us. Why do the heathen rage and the people? That's the people of Israel. In Old Testament times, you're not even people. You know how the Bible says, which were not a people, but now are the people? That's us. I mean, we're Gentiles. Remember that one woman that comes to Jesus and she says, "Lord, my daughter is grievously vexed." And he says, "It's not meet for me to give the children's bread to dogs." And she says, "True, Lord." Now you'd say, "Well, I have rights. How dare you talk to me that way?" But this woman was a woman of faith, and she said, "Lord, you're right. But all I want, if you'd just take a few crumbs off your table and just swipe them off the end there, I'll eat like a dog at the foot of your table any day of the week." We're just heathen. And the people were also united, the Jews. They're imagining vain things. Why? The kings they've set themselves. The rulers, they take counsel together. They're getting together. And the one common enemy is the Lord and his Christ. Now, once you see something in Psalm 2, and I'm going to be going back and forth. There's nothing I can do about that unless we all set out two Bibles. Psalm 2, verse 3, this is what they're saying in their minds. Okay? "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Their idea is, we will not have this man, Jesus, to rule over us, to reign over us, to be among us. He is a nuisance. He is a problem. We must crucify him. But if you go over to the book of Acts, God says, "Let me tell you what was going on in my mind." Verse number 27 says, "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus." But look at verse number 28. "For to do whatsoever thy," that "thy" is a pronoun referring back to God the Father. "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." In the mind of the people, when they were crucifying Jesus, they put him on that cross. And they thought, "We are finally getting rid of him." But God the Father is above time, and he's looking down, and he says, "You're doing the will of the Father, because I sent my Son to die on the cross for the sins of the world. You think you're getting rid of Him, but I'm telling you that you're fulfilling my purpose by putting Him on the cross. He's dying as a sacrifice to pay for the sins of the whole world. Two points of view. What an amazing thing. Now, man was a little bit confused. I got to tell you this. Do you remember the temptation when the devil, the Spirit of God leads Jesus into the wilderness, but the devil tempts him. You remember this? And the devil says, if you'll just bow and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. Now think about that for a minute. The devil says, if you will bow and worship me, I'll give you a kingdom. I'll give you a place to rule and to reign if you will simply bow and worship me. Keep that in your mind, okay? He wants Jesus to avoid the cross. But then something changes. And all of a sudden you hear the people saying, crucify him, crucify. I mean, people that saw him raise the dead, people that saw him feed the hungry, people that saw him give families or put families back together, all of a sudden these people in one accord, and I happen to believe that the devil's behind the scenes saying, tell him to crucify him. And so they're saying, crucify him, crucify him. So the devil doesn't want him to go to the cross. And then all of a sudden the devil puts it in the minds and hearts of those onlookers to say, crucify him. But then in the middle of the thing, when Jesus is on the cross, people say, well, if you're the Son of God, why don't you what? Come down, save yourself. What do you want? Do you want him to miss the cross? Do you want him to be crucified? Do you want him to come down off the cross? Do you know what happens? The Bible says if the princes of this world had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It's almost as though they don't fully know and the devil doesn't fully grasp what's going on. And the devil gets Jesus on the cross and he thinks, we got him. We've got him. We're going to destroy the Son of God. But then he realizes, according to Colossians chapter 1, verse number 18, that the Son of God is actually using the cross to triumph over the powers of darkness. And Jesus on that cross is fighting a battle that we can't see. And he's not losing. You know that I believe it's noon to three. I think that's correct. Noon to three. Jesus is on the cross. And God the Father turns out the Son. There's darkness. God the Son's fighting on that cross with devils, and he's taking the bruising from the Father as the Father pours out his wrath upon sin, and Jesus Christ is taking it all, and he's taking it victoriously. And he said, look, he told Simon Peter, said, Simon Peter, put your sword away. Don't you know that if I wanted to stop this thing, I could call legions of angels, and I could be done with this in a heartbeat. I must do the will of my Father. Jesus said this. Think about this. He said, no man taketh my life from me. So the devil's up there trying to pound on Jesus and win the victory and kill the Son of God. And the Son of God says, give me the best blow you got. You can't kill me. And he takes whatever blow the devil's got. He takes whatever blow man's got. He takes whatever blow the Gentiles and the Jews and the rulers and all the kings. And he's taking it all. Even God the Father's bruising the Son, according to Isaiah. And Jesus Christ is taking it until finally he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up the ghost. He said, no man can take my life. I have power to lay it down that I can take it up again. And Jesus Christ pays the ultimate price on the cross of Calvary. Man thought we're doing away with the Son of God. But God said, you're doing what my hand and my counsel determined before to be done. Now you go back to Psalm 2 with me for just a moment and look at verse number 4. I must hasten here. It says, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." I happen to think, now I think this will be a future reference to Daniel's 70th week during the tribulation, but I have to think that God was a little bit amused by man's ignorance there during the cross. It says, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." That's God. "The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." All that man has thrown at God and all that man said, "I'm going to reject God and we don't want God. We want nothing to do with God." And God says, "You need to understand that at the end of the day, my son's going to sit on a throne in Jerusalem and he's going to rule and he's going to reign. I'm not asking your permission. I'm not asking whether you like it or not. I'm telling you right now, my son will reign one day and I'm going to get the last laugh." Thank God that we're on the winning side. Thank God that we know the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. Thank God the Bible says one day every knee's going to bow and every tongue's going to confess. But thank God my knee has bowed now and my tongue has confessed already. And I'm not going to confess him as an enemy king. I'm going to confess him as my king. Thank God for that. Now you look at verse number 7 with me, if you will. "I will declare the decree." This is another one of those passages that we get quoted for us in the New Testament. "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." Now I have to think that at this moment, as David's writing this, what's he thinking? I don't know that I can answer that. That's a question. I like to ask questions when I'm reading my Bible. What was David thinking? Not that I can get the answer, but I just like to think about it. Was David thinking that he was the one being identified in this passage as the son? I don't know. I'm a little troubled by that. I almost think that you say, "Well, they didn't know, you know, they didn't know that God had a son." Well, they actually did know that God had a son. Heathen kings somehow knew that God had a son. I mean, you remember Nebuchadnezzar over there, the three Hebrews are in the fiery furnace, and he looks at the board of directors and says, "Hey, wait a minute. Guys, I thought we put three in there." And they said, "Yea, king, three is what we put in there." And he said, "How come I see four in there, and the fourth one looks like unto the Son of God?" How do you know that? How did Solomon over there, I think it's Proverbs chapter 30, where he talks about what is his name, talking about God the Father, and what is his son's name? How did they know God had a son? Isaiah talks about that one of these days a child would be born, as though that's a new thing, but then he says a son was what? Given, which means the son's already in existence. The son's not something new. So I'm wondering, was David thinking this is talking about me? Or is David thinking, wait a minute, we've moved into the subject matter of the Son of God? Verse number 7, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Some folks have assumed that that's talking about the birth of Christ. But that's not what it's talking about. As a matter of fact, go with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 13. Look at verse number 29. Well, look at verse number 30. The Bible says, "But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers," look at this, verse 33, "God hath fulfilled the same in us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the," what? Second Psalm. Say, well, you know, these chapter verse division things, you know, they're of the devil. Well, in Acts 13, they said, go back and look at Psalm number 2, and you're going to find what we're talking about. And we're in Psalm number 2, and this is what they're talking about. He says the resurrection is referred to in Psalm number 2 when it says, "Thou art my son, this day have I," what? "Begotten thee." So when we go back to Psalm number 2 and we read verse number 7, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. That's, we're looking about the Son of God. This day have I begotten thee. We're talking about the resurrection. So we've talked about the crucifixion. Now we get here to verse number 7, and we're talking about the resurrection. And here's the turning point of this whole thing. Verse number 8, ask of me. Think about this. The devil takes Jesus and he says, if you'll just bow the knee to me, I'll give you a kingdom. I'll give you a place to rule. I'll give you authority. I'll give you power. Jesus Christ says that it is written that a man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He says it's written that we should worship God and Him only. And He says, I am not going to take your deal. And when Jesus dies on the cross, is buried, and rises again, He stands there and boldly proclaims, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And so when Jesus Christ died on the cross, paid our sin debt, rose again victoriously, the Bible teaches us that at that moment in time, Jesus secured to Himself power to reign over a kingdom for 1,000 years. And you know what God the Father says? Son, you paid the price. You were buried. You're risen again. Now, ask of me. Not of the devil. Ask of me. Look what He says. And I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. There's no doubt. Verse number 8, verse number 9, that we're talking about a kingdom that's going to come. The next thing on God's calendar for the New Testament church is that we're getting raptured out of here. And it could happen any moment now. I'd like to see it happen. The Apostle Paul expected it to happen while he was alive. I expect it to happen while I'm alive. We'll be out of here. There we go. And we go up into heaven, we have the judgment seat of Christ that takes place in heaven. While we're there on this earth, there's a time of trouble, Jacob's trouble, Daniel's 70th week, tribulation, whatever you want to call it. 7-year period of time where God's going to pour out His wrath on this earth for their rejection of the Son of God. Aren't you glad you've received Him? Aren't you glad you haven't rejected Him? Aren't you glad you haven't put your fist up in the face of God in mockery and said, I'll have nothing to do with your son? There we are in heaven, judgment seat of Christ, in the presence of God. And the Bible says there will be great troubles here on this earth for 7 years. At the end of that 7 years, somebody, I don't know who will do it, will bring out some horses, white horses. And they'll bring out the first one, and Jesus Christ will get saddled up, and He'll put one foot in. Maybe, I don't know how it's going to all take place, but He'll get on the back of that horse. And then I've never ridden a horse in my lifetime, kind of scared to do so now, but then I won't have any troubles. I'll just, you know, hop right up there like a pro. I'll get on one. If you're saved, you'll get on one, and we'll be behind the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll say, okay, where's this thing? How are we getting out of here? And all of a sudden, the Bible says the heavens are going to open up, and the cloud's going to roll back, and Jesus Christ is going to hold up a sword perhaps and say, charge! And He's going to take off down. You say, how's all that going to happen? I don't know. I just know it's going to happen. And we'll be on those white horses. We'll come down. Joel chapter 2 says we'll get involved in a little bit. He'll say, hey, you go over there and get the folks out of that house. Hey, you go over there, and we'll be climbing walls like soldiers, and we'll be bringing folks in, and we'll stand before the captain. He's going to stand there and give us a great speech. But at the end of that thing, He's going to set up what's called the judgment of the nations, and He's going to do the sheep nations versus the goat nations, and He's going to have a judgment and deal with them. And then after that thing, He's going to tell some, you get to enter into the joy of the Lord, and that's talking about a millennial kingdom. And we're going to go, and Jesus is going to have a throne in Jerusalem, and He'll rule and reign there on that throne, and we'll be able to serve Him. Some of us will have leadership roles. The Bible says some of us, if we suffer with Him, we'll also reign with Him, so we'll get some responsibility. But for 1,000 years, Jesus is going to be on this earth. Now you say, is there going to be any crime? Yeah, but Jesus is going to deal with it immediately. That's why the Bible says right there in the next verse in our psalm, verse number 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces, talking about His enemies. But when He's reigning in that kingdom, He's going to rule with a rod of iron. He says, household of Egypt, you all decide you're not coming up to the feast? No rain for you. All right, we're coming.
You understand? We're going to be in a millennial kingdom with Jesus Christ, and he gets that kingdom because he went to the cross. Hold your place here real quick. Go to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse number 12. We're going to come out and finish up quickly. Isaiah 53, look at verse number 12. After all the sacrifice of Isaiah 53, Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins, being buried, risen again. The Bible says, verse number 12, therefore, because Jesus did all this, therefore will I, that's God the Father, divide him, that's God the Son, a portion with the great. And he, God the Son, shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. One of these days, God the Father says to God the Son, I'm going to give you a great spoil. I'm going to give you a great wealth and materials. I'm going to give you the heathen for your inheritance. I'm going to give you a kingdom because of what you did in dying on the cross. Now, Psalm 2, verse number 10. The practical part, okay? If all this is true, if you believe the Bible to be true, and I do, I believe it 100%. Every word of it. Every letter, every part of it. It's the pure word of God. Verse 10. If this is the case, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Everybody that would consider opposing the Son of God, whether it's kings, whether it's judges, whether it's a common man, it doesn't matter. Be wise. Be instructed. The Son of God is going to win in the end. He's already secured the victory, and one day he's going to step into the inheritance. In verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with what? Trembling. You know why? Because we're in the presence of not just a king, but the King, capital K, of kings, lower K. We're in the presence of not just any Lord, lowercase L, but we're in presence of the Lord, capital L, of lords, lowercase L. This is the Creator, the King, the ruler. And the Bible says in the end, verse number 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way. And what a troubling statement. When his wrath is kindled, what? But a little. Blessed are all they that put their what? What? What is it? What's the key? Trust. Who are you trusting in? Even in Psalm 2, the Bible says the key to the whole thing is who are you trusting in? Be careful how you deal with this king. There came a time where he didn't look like much of a king, did he? You remember what his disciples were doing? They were in the upper room, locked in there, hiding there for fear. You know, they're afraid of the Jews. What if the Jews find us and do this to us next? Remember the two disciples on their way back to Emmaus? They're going home. We thought that he would be the one. And yet all the time, God the Father knew the only way for the Son to step into his inheritance was to go to the cross. And the devil says, why don't you bypass the cross? Why don't you do this my way? Why don't you just bow here and I'll give you what you're expecting at the end. And you don't have to suffer. And God the Son said, I'm going to do the will of the Father. And he went to the cross. And I'm standing here as one of those heathen. 2,000 years later. Thank you, Jesus, that you paid my sin debt. And you didn't stay dead. You justified me when you rose again and you stood before the Father. And you said, Father, the blood's on the mercy seat. The sins are paid for. Now those people that trust in me are going to be justified by my grace. And one of these days, I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. but I'm going to get to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years because Jesus won the battle. And I can't wait. I don't know what it's going to be like, but man, I can't wait. And that's just the icing on top of the cake. You also have heaven. The gates of pearl and the street of gold and all that. Look, the new Jerusalem is going to come down out of it. I don't even understand all this stuff. I mean, your mind's going to get blown by just trying to figure out, well, wait a minute, what else? Heaven, and then you got the new Jerusalem, and then you got this, and you got the kingdom. Hey, it's all ours if you've put your trust in Him. And that's a decision that you have to make now. You can't make this one later. And here's the key. Have you put your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ? The death, the burial, the resurrection. Have you called upon the Lord Jesus Christ and asked Him to save you? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the key. Blessed are all they who put their trust in Him.